Good evening and welcome to the meeting tonight. I can't tell you how pleased and delighted we are to see so many. This is to be considered our small night with so many other meetings going on in the city, and yet here the hall is as well filled as it is, and we appreciate that very much. Remember, the meeting's continuing each evening this week up until Friday night at 8 o'clock. In the will of God, we will be continuing looking at these coming world events, particularly focusing our attention on the right-hand section of the chart and the things that are going to take place in our world after the Lord comes. Now, although the chart may look confusing at first, it will simplify things if I told you that the part of it that is titled The Two Ways and Two Destinies reminds us of the cross of Christ. It reminds us that His death on the cross has opened the door of salvation, has inaugurated the way to heaven, that we are able tonight as Christians to tell you that there is a way back to God. As we often sang with children in Sunday school, a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, that there is a door that is open. You may go in. Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. So this section of the chart points to the coming of the Lord Jesus to die, and that His death has opened the door and provided salvation for all mankind. All who wish to be saved can be saved because Christ died for the ungodly at Calvary. The main body of the chart reminds us not of the cross of Christ, but of the coming of Christ. It takes us on to this great moment when the Lord Jesus will actually reign in our world. King of kings and Lord of lords, He will literally, visibly, physically return to our world to claim His kingdom and His crown. We have been looking at some of these events. Perhaps it would simplify things if I said that the door that is open here, the door of salvation with its word come, you will notice that if you're in a position in the hall where you can see it, that this door is closed and the word depart has been placed there by the artist, because the Lord Jesus made it clear that if He were to come tonight, those who have heard about salvation and could have stepped in, those who have heard the gospel and refused it, will no longer be able to, and so the door will be shut. Now, between that event, the coming of the Lord Jesus to take His people to heaven, and the closing of the door of salvation, between that event and the coming of the Lord Jesus to reign as a king, there is going to be a period of 7 years of the most staggeringly important history in all of the world. The events that are going to take place in this period of time are so tremendous that, speaking of the last half of that 7 year period, the last 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus said it will be a time of tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world and never will be again. No, nor ever shall be. I've heard some people say that the first 3.5 years is a time of peace and security, and then the last 3.5 years is a time of great trouble. I think that if you were to look carefully at the Word of God, you would come to the conclusion that if it were not for the conditions in the last part of that 7 year period, that the worst period in the history of the world would be the first part of that 7 year period. Far from being a time of peace and security, or people thinking all is well, we will notice that in that first half of that 7 year period, there will come an anti-God sentiment that will flood our world. There will be wars break out all over the world. There will be rampant inflation that will rage out of control. And a quarter of the world's population will die under the plague symbolized by these horses, and primarily that fourth horse. There will be a world church that will be persecuting anyone who claims to believe in a supreme being. There will be two men that God will raise up. They will likely be Jews. And there may be internal evidence that through their witness, there will be many people saved. And that world church will martyr and murder any who claim to believe that the Lord Jesus is coming again. Just in the middle of that 7 year period, the devil, pictured like a scarlet dragon, will be cast down to earth. And when he comes, knowing that he only has a short time to accomplish his purpose, he will scan the world looking for a man that he can use. And he will focus on this man and realize that this political ruler, who up until that point in time will be demonically inspired, he will realize that that man has all of the qualities that he needs. And at that point, in the middle of the 7 year period, that man will become satanically inspired, satanically empowered, satanically possessed, and he will become the world ruler, sometimes called the Antichrist. He will rid the world of that world church and instead substitute the worship of Satan and the worship of himself. And we will notice that the troubles of that period of time will escalate into the campaign of Armageddon, where all the armies of the world will be fighting together. In that period of time, there will be 144,000 Jewish preachers. They will likely be saved. Much of the reason why they will hear the gospel and be saved is because of the witness of those two men that I've told you about who will be killed. Then these 144,000 will come. They will preach the gospel. They will see millions, millions saved during that period of time. It may be there will be more people saved in that 3.5 year period than has been saved in all of the history of gospel preaching from Pentecost till now. It may be that that is the case. That period of time will end in those battles when the Lord Jesus will come back and end the war, set up his kingdom, rid the world of Satan's sin and wickedness, and set up a kingdom that will never end. Now these are earth-shattering events. And this is not like deciding whether you believe in horoscopes or whether you want to listen to what somebody says who reads palms. When God tells you prophecy, he is giving you history, recorded history, before it happens. History before it occurs. That's how certain it is. So these events affect all of us, and I hope that if you have any interest, and particularly if you have any interest in being saved, that you will join us for these meetings, as night by night we will try to make clear how a person can be saved and go to heaven to spend eternity with God. Now I'd like to read with you, first of all, on the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, you'll find that in the Old Testament. If you find the large book of Ezekiel, then just after Ezekiel is the book of Daniel, and we'll read in chapter 7. Now, if in that lengthy introduction I did not make it clear, then allow me to do so now, that we are focusing tonight on what we can learn about this wicked, sinister figure, this world ruler who is to come, and he is a personage who is referred to in many, many places in the Word of God. This is now Daniel chapter 7 for a reading in verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. Now that actually has the idea not of violently cast down, but placed down. This is the Supreme Court of Heaven in session. You will notice that as we read it. This is the Supreme Court of Heaven meeting to judge this wicked man on earth. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Now that is not this judgment. We will be looking at Revelation 20, God willing, on Thursday night, and noticing this judgment, which will be for every unconverted person. But now these words, the judgment was set and the books were opened. This is the trial of the beast. This is the trial of this wicked man. He is on earth, or will be, you understand, in this coming day. He will be blaspheming God, and up in heaven, the Supreme Court of Heaven will judge that man. And as we will notice now, will determine that his blasphemy must be ended, and that he must be punished. Notice verse 11. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So the kingdom of the beast ends in fiery judgment, and the kingdom of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, commences, a kingdom, as we have just read, that will be eternal. Now, please turn to the New Testament. We're going to have the rest of our readings in the book of Revelation. And the first will be in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, and for the sake of time, verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, just, of course, as you would understand, 1,260 days is 42 months, and since the Jews had months of 30 days, we are looking at, of course, 3.5 years. So their ministry, I consider, will be in the first part of this 7-year period, the first half, 3.5 years. Notice verse 4, these are the 2 olive trees and the 2 candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, now notice this title, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So this wicked man, and he is described as the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit, his origin of his power is from hell itself. He will murder these two witnesses. And if we read on, we would find that God actually raises them from the dead. Now, chapter 13, please. This is where we will need to do the most of our reading. Chapter 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was, now please notice these words of comparison. This is not some kind of monstrosity, but there is a comparison being made. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. That is, he had all the blinding speed of a leopard. His kingdom will move with tremendous speed, as his authority will spread over the entire world. And he will have all the crushing ferocity of a bear. Absolutely relentless. He will have power like a wild, raging bear. And his mouth is the mouth of a lion. He will have all the intimidating power of a lion. The world will marvel, will absolutely marvel at the oratory of this man and will be swayed by his words. Notice, please, then, it says at the end of verse 2, the dragon, we notice that that is the title of the devil, the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So now this man will have power from this point through the last 42 months, the last 3.5 years, up until the Lord Jesus comes in the midst of the fight at Armageddon. Verse 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Notice verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, or all the power of the first beast in his presence, before him in the sense of being before the man, in his presence. And he causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So there are 2 beasts in this chapter. They are beastly men. There is a world ruler, and then there is a man who works miracles in the presence of that man, directing the world to worship the first beast. Now that beast and false prophet, we're going to read about their end in chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 19. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both, these two men, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now just one more reading, please, and a much happier one. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, for our final reading. Matthew, chapter 11. And we'll read at verse 28. Matthew 11 and verse 28, the words of our Lord Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, very simply, I would like to notice with you this coming Antichrist, if I could use that term for him, and then the Christ of God, our Lord Jesus. If you were walking down a rocky coastline, and you happened to notice as you continued to walk that wherever you looked you saw debris from some wreckage at sea, and as you noticed the amount of wreckage that was on the beach and you began mentally to put together the pieces, you'd come to the conclusion with so much wreckage strewn all over the coastline that that must have been a tremendous crash at sea. It must have been a huge vessel to have left these remnants scattered all over. Now, in some ways, that is what it is like reading about this wicked man in the Word of God. God has taken the record about this man, and he has shredded it, and scattered it throughout his book, so that you read here about him, and you read a little here about him, and a little here about him. He is the lawless one who again and again appears in the book of Psalms. The psalmist referred to him. He is the wicked one that Paul spoke about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is the man of sin. He is the beast. He is the coming world ruler that the nations will accept. When we put the pieces together, we begin to realize the tremendous power and control that this man will have in a coming day. Now, I would like to speak about this in a very simple way. Notice, please, his character, first of all. The first thing I notice is that he is dragon-like. That there is a sinister supernatural link between this coming world ruler and the dragon about whom we read in Revelation chapter 12 last week. You will remember that the dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, when we come to chapter 13, and we read about this man emerging out of the Sea of Nations, and suddenly catapulted into world power, we are told that he has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, this may sound very confusing, but the 7 heads represent successive kings. Kings who reigned one after the other. And John, we read this in chapter 18, John is told 5 of them have already reigned. One is presently, and one is yet to come. And we're told that this coming world ruler comes from the 7, and he is the 8. Now that all sounds very confusing. Just bear in mind that these 7 heads represent successive kings who came to power, who died, who were replaced by another one, and there is then represented another head, kings. But when you come to the 10 horns, they represent simultaneous kings. Kings in a future day who will all be reigning in our world at the same time. They will be ruling over some world nations. And when this man comes to power, they will say, instead of our reigning individually, let us give this great leader our power. Let us unite under his banner. And so these 10 kings will submit themselves to this great, coming, vicious, wicked man, the beast, who will eventually have world power. He is not only dragon-like, but he is diabolical. We read that Satan is the one who gives this man his throne. He doesn't give him Satan's throne. Now, please don't let me confuse you. It's not that this man is reigning somewhere in the netherworld. The throne and power that this man will have, he will get it from Satan. Satan gave him his power and his throne and great authority. You see, Satan is anti-God. He's anti-God. And this false prophet who will do these miracles, he's anti-Holy Spirit. And this world ruler is anti-Christ. He's against Christ. Satan will be against God. Now, the beast himself will be against God, but basically speaking, Satan will be against God. This coming world ruler will want the place that belongs to the Lord Jesus. He will be against Christ. And the false prophet doing miracles and pointing men to this world ruler, he is anti-Holy Spirit. He will be against the Spirit of God. This man is just a man. For at least 3.5 years, he will have some place of power and prestige in our world, but in the middle of that 7-year period, when Satan is cast down to the earth and realizes that he has just a short time before the King of Kings comes back to claim his crown, the devil will know he must work quickly if he is going to stop that event from happening. And he will look around to find a man that he could use, and he will see this man, and he will imbue this man with tremendous power. Now that cannot happen without a human being willing it so. So let me remind you that there was a day when Satan said to our blessed Lord Jesus, "Here are the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. They are mine," said Satan, "and I give them to whomsoever I will. I will give them to you," said the devil, "if you will fall down and worship me." The Lord Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now the bargain that the Lord Jesus refused, this coming wicked world ruler will accept. He will accept. He will be a worshiper of Satan, and in exchange he will be given all the glory of this world. Kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, at least for a very short time, they will be his. So you see, there's something very chilling, very, very chilling to me to think about some European or Asiatic palace. And there will be people gathered out in the plaza. They will have brought their children, and mothers will be holding their babies up to get a look at this great man, the world ruler. And they will be calling his name and hoping he'll put in an appearance. And he will step out on the balcony, and there will be a roar of appeal and applause from the crowd. And mothers will say, "There he is. Take a look, son. There he is." And they will be chanting his name out in the courtyard and speaking about how marvelous he is. He will move back into the palace, maybe in some subterranean grotto in that palace. He will have a shrine dedicated to Lucifer. And while they are chanting his praise outside, he will be bowed, worshiping Satan, telling Satan how much he loves him, promising to serve him more faithfully, asking for more power. He will be a worshiper of a strange God. He will be a worshiper of the devil himself. He will not only be diabolic, but he will be dynamic. Dynamic. You see, we read about him that he is a beast, but you must understand that that is God's view of him. When God looks down at this man, when the prophets write to describe him, they tell us that from God's viewpoint, he will be a beastly, blasphemous, brutal man. But from the world's viewpoint, he will not be that. No. When we read of what he will be like, he will be a social lion. He will be an organizing genius. He will be an economic master. He will be a polyglot, capable of speaking to people in their languages, mesmerizing them with his words and his oratory and his silver-tongued ability. He will be a genius as far as they are concerned. Somehow he will end, at least initially, the Arab-Israeli conflict. Somehow he will end that problem that had Mr. Kissinger jetting all over that part of the world trying to bring these feuding parties to a peace table, and has plagued world rulers ever since 1948. Somehow he will be able to handle that amidst the crushing economic problems of this coming day. He will emerge as a tremendous economic genius who will have control over all of the goods and supplies of the world. And as far as the world is concerned, we are told that there will be global wonder and global worship. They will wonder at him and they will worship him. They will wonder at his invincibility And they will marvel at his invulnerability, that nobody can defeat him on the battlefield, and nobody seems able to defeat him or overcome him politically. And the world will marvel at this man. Now, there are people who will not, because during this period of time, and in fact, this first 3.5 year period, there will be a number of Jews. You can read about them in the book of Psalms, because they are spoken about in the Psalms that are called the Maskil Psalms. It may be that they will be Hasidic Jews. I am not in a position to be able to fully answer that question. But they will begin to suspect that this man who is rising to power, who has not yet been possessed by Satan, they're beginning to suspect that this man is not all that he claims to be. You do know that the name Jesus, you know that Greek alphabetical letters have numeric value. They're not like here where we have a set of letters and a set of numbers. They use their letters for numbers as well. You do know that the name Jesus is equal to 888. Now, I don't know whether it will be something about this man's name or something about his reign, but he will be linked with 666. And these Jews will be studying the Word of God, and they will be wondering about him. And I'm going to tell you in just a moment the thing that will trigger in their minds the clear, lucid understanding that this man is of the devil and not of God. I will tell you that in a moment. Let me just slip away from this first subject by telling you that not only will he be dynamic, swaying the world, but he will be despotic. He will be swaying the world, but he will be despotic. He will be a cruel tyrant. We read about his words, that his words will be against God. Now notice this, please. Against God, against heaven, and against them that dwell in heaven. Please tell me, who is that? Who dwells in heaven? God, heaven, and those who dwell in heaven. Do you know that by the time this man is on the world scene, shaking his fist against heaven, telling mankind that they don't need any supreme being, that they have all the resources within them, that we can solve all our problems, that we don't need to get down on our knees and pray to a God, that we need to get up on our feet and handle our problems. He will be the proponent and exponent of humanism. He will be telling people that they don't need a conversion, they don't need a God. You know who he will be blaspheming? By the time he's on the world scene, I'm going to be dwelling in heaven. And these Christians sitting around you tonight in the hall, they will be dwelling in heaven. That man will blaspheme God and heaven where his throne is, and the Christians who have been taken to heaven by means of the rapture. It will be something like his saying, we don't need God, and we're glad the Christians are gone. You can have them, God. We were fed up with their Bible reading and their gospel preaching, and we're glad they're gone. Blaspheme God, heaven, and those who dwell in heaven. His war will be against the saints, against those in this coming day who believe that the King of Kings will come again and he will overcome them. He will personally be responsible for the murder of millions. He will personally be responsible for the murder of millions of men and women. And the more that we understand of what the Bible says about this man, the more we understand that he will make Hitler and Stalin look like Sunday school boys pretending to practice war and play with water pistols in the backyard. He will be the embodiment, he will be the personification of satanically inspired sinfulness, wickedness, and blasphemy. Now I want to tell you very quickly about his kingdom. His kingdom will have as its center a city called Babylon. There will be other cities, I think, that will be very important to him. Maybe I should say his economic center will be Babylon. It seems possible that his political center will be Rome. His religious center, with the aid of that false prophet we read about, will be Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but I remember wondering, why would a man who has power over the whole world, why would he choose a relatively small, obscure city like Jerusalem and make that his religious capital? And then all of a sudden, I couldn't believe why I would be so stupid. Then all of a sudden, I realized what is going to happen. This man is going to allow the nation of Israel to rebuild its temple. You do know, don't you, You do know the committees that are already searching the world for supplies that would be necessary for the rebuilding of the temple. That's well underway. If they got permission, if they had a world ruler that would give them permission to build their temple, the nation of Israel would be ready to push it up into existence starting today. This man will allow them to do that. Why? Because he is going to offer his crowning insult to God. When that temple is built in the city of the great king, where the Bible says the Lord Jesus is to be crowned, when that temple is done, that man will rip up his agreement. He'll rip up his contract. He will take his soldiers and march into Jerusalem and into the very temple built by Jews to worship their Jehovah. He will go. He'll set up his throne. He'll take his place upon that throne. And in that temple, as his crowning blasphemy against God, he will demand worship. Worship. Now there will be two men, who will be representing God. I've told you about two men who will be representing the devil, the beast and the false prophet. God will have two men at this time. There will be a veritable battle of miracles between the beast and false prophet and God's two witnesses. In the end, it will seem as if the beast wins because he will be able to kill the two witnesses. But I've got to tell you very quickly that what happens is this beast establishes economic control over the world. He will have a seal, a mark, that will be necessary to take if you're going to buy or sell. You will either need to take that mark on your forehead or on your hand. I'm speaking to people tonight who will likely have that mark on their hand or forehead. The Lord Jesus came tonight. The Antichrist will find his most ardent followers among people in the United States and Canada who knew the gospel and never trusted it. Now, can I say that again in the hopes that it will not be confusing? If the Lord Jesus came tonight, those who would be the most overwhelmed by the lie, who will be swept off their feet, who will be the most ardent, faithful followers of the beast, will be men and women who knew the gospel, who never trusted it. They will take his mark. They will follow him faithfully till they die and lose their souls forever. Imagine what a world it's going to be where you could not buy or sell unless you had a mark on your hand or your forehead. Imagine a man going into a store here in Vancouver. His children are home, almost starving. And he goes up to the counter and he says, "Sir, please, listen. No matter what you want to charge me, I've got to, even if it's just a loaf of bread, I've got to bring some food home." And the man behind the counter takes a careful look and he doesn't see any mark on the forehead of that man. And he says, "Show me your hand. Put your hand on the counter." The man puts his hand up there and there's no mark. And the shopkeeper says, "Listen, I can't help you. He said, if I sold to you, they'd shut my shop down. Take me away. So I can't sell to you. If you want to buy in this store, you just go down there to the stamping center, get the mark on your forehead or on your hand, you come back here, I'll sell you the whole store." But he said, "Without that mark, I'm going to sell you a stick of gum. I'm sorry, sir. No seal? No sale. Just that simple." Imagine that man now leaving that store and trudging home thinking, "What am I going to do? How am I going to feed my family?" You see, the power that this man will have will be mostly economic, as he will control the world. And men and women in countries, nations, they will not be able to buy or sell unless they subscribe to him. "Yes, here, put the mark on my hand," men will say. "Yes, here, put it on my forehead. I've got to eat. I've got to get food for my family." People will bow and worship him. His sacrilege will be that in that very temple that I have told you about, he will have an image placed. An image, an idol. In the temple that will be built in a coming day to the God of Israel, this man will have an idol. And his false prophet will by some means cause that idol to be animated. Now let me try to make this as clear and simple as I can. There was a time in the history of our world where two men representing God battled two men representing the devil. God's men won, and the devil's men lost. Do you know how these two men, Moses and Aaron, bested these two men, Jannes and Jambres? You know how they did it? Because you must understand that up until a certain point, these two pairs, they went toe to toe, miracle to miracle. Whatever these men did, these men repeated it. But there came a point where Moses and Aaron did something, and these two men said to Pharaoh, "That's it, we're through. Throw the towel in. We can't do that. That's the finger of God." You know what it was? These two men did something that involved life. Life. And these two men, they couldn't produce life. They couldn't create life. They had been using tricks and incantations and drugged serpents suddenly coming to. But when these two men did something that only God could do, these two men said, "It's the finger of God, we're through, we're whipped." Now the devil will have learned from his mistake. And in this coming day, he will use these two men, the beast and the false prophet, to give the appearance of life. It will seem that this image will come alive. It will seem that this image can see, can talk. People who refuse to take that mark, when the soldiers of the Antichrist find them, when they break into some room somewhere, and they find people like Jews used to hide in the homes of people in Holland and be hidden in secret compartments, when they find people reading the Bible, and there's no mark on their hand or on their forehead, they will drag them into that temple. They will fling them before that idol. Seems to be from the reading in chapter 13, as though the idol will speak. And they will say, "This man was found without a mark. What do we do with him?" The idol will intone the deep-based voice, "Kill him!" And they will take him out and put them to death. Millions upon millions will be destroyed in that coming day. And the world will think that there is absolutely no one that can stand up to this man. Now, I want to tell you, before I turn to the sublime subject of the Lord Jesus, I want to tell you very quickly how this coming world ruler, this wicked man, is going to be brought to his end. His kingdom is going to quickly unravel. First of all, there is going to be the bitter frustration of not being able to lay his hand on one of the gospel preachers of that day. He will kill millions. Please don't misunderstand me. But they will all be converts. He will not be able to find one of the preachers. He will scour the world like Ahab searched for Elijah. But he won't be able to find one of them. And these Jews. You understand now that... I had high school. And if I tried to say something to you in French, you would quickly know that I am not French. You know how rare it is for a person to learn a language. How rare it is for a person to learn a language and be able to speak it like a natural. He may be very, very articulate in the language, but the ear of a born Frenchman would tell, no, he learned it, but he's not French. He learned Spanish, but he's not from Spain. You see? But Jews? There are Jews in Africa who speak African because they are African Jews. Asiatic Jews. See? North American Jews. South American Jews. They won't have to go to language school to learn the languages. And these 144,000 Jews will be all over the world preaching the gospel. It will be like God unleashing 144,000 Apostle Pauls, spreading the gospel all over the world. Millions will be saved. Now the beast, the Antichrist, he will want to stop that. And he won't be able to get his hands on one of those men. There will be that bitter frustration. There will be as well internal rebellion. As the Arabic nations and African nations to the south and the Asiatic nations to the east will break off. They will turn against the beast. They will want some of the wealth and the material supplies, the food supplies that he has. And they will understand, what do we have to lose? We're starving to death. Our nation is shriveling. We're dying. What do we have to lose? We will launch a warfare against them in the hopes of getting some of that wealth. And so there will be internal rebellion. But the thing that will bring this man not to his knees, but will bring him to the lake of fire, is divine retribution, when God will thunder his judgment upon the kingdom of this beast and will bring him in the battle of Armageddon, will bring him down to his eternal destruction in the lake of fire. God in high heaven will judge this wicked man for his murder, for his wickedness, and for his blasphemy. And so the Bible tells us, I will just give these to you without comment, the Bible tells us in Daniel 7 about the flame. The burning flame. The Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 9 about the flood, the overwhelming flood of judgment that will swamp this man. The Bible reminds us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the furnace that will consume this man.
And the Bible tells us in Revelation 19 about the lake of fire, the finality of it, that he will be hurled into the lake of fire 1,000 years later. After he goes into that lake of fire, we will notice on Thursday night, 1,000 years later, those two men are still in that lake of fire, still conscious in that lake of fire, and will be there for all eternity. Now, could I somehow turn a page in your mind and turn away from that vile, wicked man and tell you about God's beloved Son? Did we read that this coming world ruler will be like a spotted leopard? Then I'm glad to be able to tell you that God's Christ is a spotless lamb. A spotless lamb. Peter said he is without blemish and without spot. That's not the repetition of words. That means both inside and outside, the Lord Jesus was completely, thoroughly, totally without sin. God's Lamb. You know, that's a tremendous title. The Lamb of God. Because in all of this universe, there was only one person who could remedy the terrible catastrophe of sin. You know who it was? God's Lamb, His own beloved Son. If the Lord Jesus had not been willing to come and die, everyone here tonight, preacher included, we all would be on our way to the lake of fire tonight and helpless to do a thing about it. But I'm glad to tell you that He was not only willing to come, but He said, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God." He was glad to come. What a story this is to tell you. He was glad to come and suffer what no human being has ever endured, and lay down His life in loving sacrifice at Calvary, that men and women might be saved. And when He came, John the Baptizer said in John chapter 1, to those men around Him, he said, "Look, there He is. Behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world." I'd love to direct you to Him tonight, friend. God's Lamb, because He's the sin bearer for the world. Baptism won't take away sin, but Christ can. Church attendance doesn't pay for sin, but Christ can. Prayers and tears will not atone for sin. His blood can. In fact, the Bible tells us in a language that is unmistakable, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. There's the spotless Lamb of God, friend, who came into our world and gave His life at Calvary to provide salvation. I can tell you tonight that if you would come to Him, you as a guilty sinner would come to Him and trust Him with the salvation of your soul, He would save you. He would save you. I don't know why I never understood that as I listened to gospel preaching through my early teen years. That what it meant to be saved was to leave the salvation of my soul in His hands. I kept trying to do something to become saved. I kept trying to do something that would move me along the board, if you will, move me a few spaces along the board and would get me closer to being saved. But you see, salvation is not my doing something or my becoming something. It's not my improving something or viewing things in a better way so that then God can save me. Salvation is the Lord Jesus doing the whole thing. I'll never forget the night when I simply allowed Him to save me from hell, when I put the salvation of my soul in His blessed, competent hands, and the Lamb of God gave me eternal life. Would you be willing to let Him save you tonight, friend? Would you be willing to just let Him get all the glory and do all the work and all the saving of your soul? He's the spotless Lamb. Did we read that this coming world ruler will be like a vicious lion with his blasphemous words? Then let me tell you about the gracious words that proceeded out of the victorious lion of the tribe of Judah. Let me tell you about his words. Maybe the best thing I could do tonight would be just to give you his words. You know what he said? "He that hears my word and believes God that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment." Do you know what he said? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Do you know what he said? "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life." My friend, there's never been anyone who's spoken words like the Lord Jesus. Words have a tremendous power. Winston Churchill marshaled the English language and sent it into battle and almost single-handedly defeated the Third Reich with his words. There's never been anyone who had words like the Lord Jesus. His words have delivered millions of men and women from a life of sin and from a destiny in the lake of fire. And I wish I could just drop his words into your mind tonight like seed falling into fertile ground and tell you that this blessed Savior said, I came to seek and to save those who are lost. Are you lost? He says he came for you. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. And at Calvary, friend, listen to his gracious words, at Calvary, he said, imagine, hanged on a cross. People are gathered around him, mocking. Please don't imagine a cross towering 10 feet up in the air. You would understand that when a cross would be erected and a person lifted up, that someone could step up to that cross and would be almost at knee level with that person, well within reach. People gathered around him on the cross, and they couldn't stone him. See, they couldn't stone him. So they stoned him with words. They hurled their verbal insults at him. That's the word Peter uses when he spoke about that he was reviled. They hurled like stones. They hurled their words at him. The two malefactors mocked him. The chief priests gloated and leered off on the side, glared to watch him die. You know what he said? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. You know, there was a centurion over there, a man who oversaw the execution of many, many criminals. You know what he was eventually going to say? This man is the Son of God. This man is a righteous man. Father, forgive them. Thus did he pray, even while his lifeblood flowed fast away, praying for sinners while in such woe. No one but Jesus ever loved so. Those are the words, friend, that proceed from his mouth. Why don't you just come tonight and lay hold of the truth of what he has said? As the meeting closes, let me tell you, this coming world ruler will be like a crushing bear. But I tell you the loving welcome that awaits you from a Savior who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Would you like to have rest tonight in your soul? Rest. Would you like to be able to put your head on a pillow tonight in this uncertain old world of ours and have this one great certainty in your soul? Everything is all right between God and me. Would you like to be able to face that future that's so uncertain and be able to say it's all in his hands? Thank God. My future's secure. I'm on the way to heaven. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There was a home in Brighton, England, a number of years ago, and a Swiss evangelist named Dr. Caesar Malin, was visiting some friends. The young woman in the family was a very careless person when it came to spiritual things. Her attitude was such that people used to call her Careless Charlotte. Dr. Malin said to her, Charlotte, are you a Christian? And she said to the venerable old man, mind your own business. He didn't say anything. But a few days later, when she thought over how she had talked to him, she came up to him and she said, Doctor, I want to apologize. I had no right talking to you that way. I must tell you that the reason I talk to you like that is because I'm very frustrated. I have been trying to get saved. And I just don't understand it. I don't know how. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Now, I don't think in his wildest imagination that Dr. Malin could ever have foreseen that what he was about to say to that young woman would become famous, would be quoted in 1,000 gospel meetings, would be sung at the close of meetings just as we will sing tonight. He said, Charlotte, you are going to have to come just as you are, a guilty sinner, to the Lamb of God and trust him. You are going to have to come just as you are, a guilty sinner, to the Lamb of God and trust him. Charlotte Elliott came just as she was to the Lamb of God, and she trusted him. And she has enshrined her experience in the words with which we will close in singing tonight when she wrote, just as I am, thou wilt receive what welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Why don't you come tonight? Not to me, not to the front, not even to your own heart. Why don't you come to the Lord Jesus by coming to his word and taking what he says as being true? If you come to him, I know what he says. He says, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to him, and he will receive you. Shall we pray? Our Father, at the close of the meeting, we give our thanks to thee for thy beloved Son. It is grievous to consider the future and this vile world ruler who is coming, but it gives us great joy to think of a moment when heaven will open and the Lord Jesus will return, will sweep iniquity and injustice from the globe, will set up a kingdom in which righteousness will reign and in which his name will be exalted. We pray tonight earnestly that men and women who do not know him may, even as this meeting draws to its close, come to the Lamb of God and trust him for salvation. Grant us safety now as we leave to go to our homes, in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Number 63. Closing the meeting. Thank you very much for coming. Now, tomorrow night, if the Lord has not come, we're going to turn our attention to a subject that I find tremendously absorbing, and we will look at what the Bible has to say about this coming world church. Notice its roots way back in Genesis, and something that has been in existence ever since, but will spring into world view and world power just after the Lord comes. And we will notice that that will be Satan's imitation of the real church that God himself is building. So if you can join us at 8 o'clock tomorrow night, that will be the subject. Now we'll sing just the first and second verses, verses 1 and 2 of number 63, and the meeting is over. Just as